So if you have a copy of God's word, I want you to open up to Colossians chapter 1. And here we see the Apostle Paul seeking to mature disciples. He has a particular way he wants to go about doing that. He writes this: "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." We've been talking in this series that we are emissaries, which means we are sent by God to deliver a message of the gospel to all the nations, so that all the nations might find their supreme and lasting joy in Christ. And if we're going to do that well, that means we have to get the gospel right, and we got to get the gospel out. And the fact is, God has sent everyone whom he has saved to proclaim the excellencies of him who has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. Everyone who is saved is sent. And everyone who is sent has a message to proclaim of the excellencies of God. And that message, we need to get it right. And we also need to get it out. If we do that, then we will fulfill our mission as emissaries. And if you remember, the whole point of being an emissary is to make and mature disciples. To make a disciple, to proclaim the gospel, requires the person who hears the gospel to respond to it with faith and repentance. It is evidenced by being marked off from the world through baptism. And then there is the task that we saw Jesus command of maturing disciples by teaching them all that he has commanded. We are comforted and encouraged by a promise he gives that he will be with us even to the end of the age. As we rehearse these kinds of things we've already looked at, today we're going to focus on maturing disciples. And I'll give it away right from the beginning. Teaching and the word of God are centrally focused in our effort to mature disciples. And my hope is to show you that today. So let's remind ourselves of where we came from in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And what we can conclude from this text is that disciples are made and disciples ought to be matured. Now, what we can now say to kind of explain a little bit more is this: that disciples are made when the gospel is declared and responded to with faith and repentance. And when those who respond to the gospel with faith and repentance, when they are marked off from the world through baptism. I want to show you a little bit of an example of how this works. The Apostle Paul is talking to a bunch of Ephesian elders on the shores of a place called Miletus, and he's about to go to Jerusalem. He has no idea what's about to happen to him, but this is his farewell address to this group of leaders. And what he does is he recounts his ministry in Ephesus, where he spent two or more years ministering to them through God's word. He says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." If you notice, Paul says he did not shrink from declaring and anything profitable. Obviously, every time you see Paul talking, he's dripping and oozing of gospel. And so we can say he's declaring the gospel and he's not shrinking from it. He's not hiding from it. He's not embarrassed of it. He is not ashamed of the gospel. And he's also teaching in the sense of explaining things both publicly and from house to house. And this helps us understand that there's a variety of ways or a variety of forms that one can take when they make disciples. You can do it as I'm trying to do it from the stage and pulpit and microphone strapped to your face, or you can do it house to house. You can do it at a coffee shop. You can do it on a car ride. You can do it when you're going and when you're laying down and when you're standing up and everything else. He doesn't shrink from that, but if you notice, he declares the gospel, he teaches, and he testifies in verse 21 of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why he does that is he wants the people who hear the gospel to understand what the proper response to it is. The proper response to hearing what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that God sent forth his one and only Son, born of a virgin in order to be sinless and to live sinlessly because we are sinful and we have by nature a sin nature. That Jesus lived the kind of perfect life that you and I could not in obedience to God's law, securing a righteousness which all of us lack. And not only that, joyfully going to the cross where he took upon himself the full wrath of God to pay for the just penalty for sin. And even though he knew no sin himself, he bore our sin as our substitute, dead and buried, and thought that he was gone and done away with. Jesus victoriously on the third day rose again, conquering Satan, defeating the power of sin, and also securing forgiveness of sin for all those who will believe. Now, when you hear that declaration and what God has done for us in Christ, you don't just go, "That's nice." You must respond. And the way in which we respond is repentance and faith. Because Jesus said that repentance for the forgiveness of sins needs to be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So that's exactly what happens. As people begin to preach, beginning in Jerusalem, they go to the ends of the earth, they're preaching, declaring, talking about all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then many people, like in when Peter preached, they respond to Peter and go, "What must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins." Brothers and sisters, that is the importance of making disciples, is it's not merely declaring, but it's also calling people to respond to what's declared with faith and repentance. I've already talked about this, but if you want to remind yourself what repentance is, it's when you're heading in one direction, perhaps a love of sin and a love of the world, and then you hear that Jesus died for you for your sins and that you could be forgiven. What it requires of you, however, is to no longer walk in sin and the love of the world, but to turn your back on it and to turn by faith in Jesus, that he is better than that. And that's repentance. It's when you turn, you have a change of mind, you have a change of attitude, you have a change of behavior. And when you're going in one direction and you completely turn around, turn your back on that, and you head in a new direction, that repentance requires faith because you have to believe where you're headed is better than where you were going. Faith and repentance, they go hand in hand. And then when someone does repent and believe, they ought to be marked off from the world. You see, anybody can just say anything. They're like, "Oh yeah, I repented. Oh yeah, I believed." And we can't see, because I don't know what repentance tastes like. I don't know what faith smells like. I can't weigh it. I can't measure it. And so taking someone's word for it can be dangerous. So there needs to be some way for us to identify that that is legitimate. And so baptism becomes a beautiful way to legitimize or to kind of substantiate or to prove that the person has repented and believed, because baptism is a sign. And remember, we just got done with a 9-week-long sign series. Signs are not to be understood in and of themselves as being all-encompassing and important, but they're meant to point beyond themselves to something else. And so if you look at baptism as a sign, you have to realize the point of baptism is not to get people wet. There's something beyond that happening. And something beyond just merely baptizing someone that is going on. And what is it? I'm glad you asked. Because the Apostle Paul writes this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And so somehow Paul is saying there's a connection between you being dunked in water and Jesus' death. He says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So we all by nature and by choice are headed towards destruction because we love the world and the sin of it. And then we hear the good news of Christ, that he has come to give us life and life abundantly if we will turn from our sin and turn to him in faith. And so we turn our backs on the world and all of its deceit, and we turn to Christ in truth to be set free from our sins and receive forgiveness of sin. And then we get marked off as having done that by being baptized. Because as you once were looking at the world, you die to it. And under the water you go to symbolize, I identify with Christ's death. And when you rise up facing a new direction. I'm walking in newness of life. And so the world I have been crucified to, but to the new life in Christ I have arisen to. And so what happens is every time we watch baptism, we see another person going, I'm dead to the world, I'm alive in Christ. There they are. There they are. Now I know who's who. So once a disciple is made through faith and repentance, that person is then marked off from the world through baptism to show by that sign of baptism, it points beyond it to say they have repented and believed. They're one of us. Now, making disciples, as we saw last week, is a partnership between goers and senders. And here's what I mean, if you remember this from last week. As we go out and make disciples, brothers and sisters, there ought to be some going. But we have to understand that the goers can't go all by themselves. They need support to be able to go. And so there's two categories of people in this text I want to show you. We, the supporters, and then there are people like these. And what I showed you last week from 3 John 1 is that there are the people who are senders or supporters, and then there's the people like these who are the goers, the ones who are going out to make disciples, perhaps selling all and going to other countries, nations, and people groups. But I want us to see this beautiful reality that whether you are a supporter or you're going, there's a partnership. As we who don't go support those who do go, partnership. As those who go, they don't just go as individuals, but they go in support from a local church, it's partnership. God has not called us to be cowboys and renegades. God has called us to be a people. And those who go in the name of Jesus ought to go with the full support of a local church. And those who are a part of a local church and can't go or don't go, you need to be supporters of those who do. We don't have an option, brothers and sisters, of going and making and maturing disciples. That is what has to happen. And making disciples requires goers and senders. Now, I want you to understand this. If there's no option about not making disciples, then there can't be an option about whether you are a goer or a sender in making disciples. Which means you have two options before you. And if you prayerfully consider, like I talked to you last week about, whether or not God is calling you to sell everything and go, and the answer comes back no, then the only other answer is you must be a supporter or sender then. Or if you're like, well, actually, I think God is calling me. Praise God. Now it's incumbent upon you to go find people to support you. You see how that works? In partnership, fellow workers become the ones who are supporters and the ones who are goers. When the two come together, there is power. Because those who go don't feel alone, and those who are contributing are actually providing through prayer, financial support, and all the rest, what is needed to send the goers. Now, what I also said was this, is we can't think to ourselves that the only way to go is to go to foreign nations and peoples. We need to realize that we also can go wherever we are. Because remember I said it begins in Jerusalem, but then it's expected to reach the ends of the earth, like the gospel is meant to spread. But if everyone just picked up and left, then everyone would be at the ends of the earth and no one would be where they were previously. And so we need to bear witness both where we're at and where we're going. Some people will go to bear witness far and wide, and some people will stay to be supporters, but also to be witnesses where they are. So it begins in Jerusalem, but it doesn't abandon Jerusalem. Some will stay, and they bear witness there. And so, if we prayerfully and potentially financially support goers who go to the nations, we need to simultaneously support by prayer and whatever other support the Lord may require of us, those who are bearing witness as they stay. So we send people to Africa, praise God. Let's pray for them and supply them with what they need. But we also bear witness in Brentwood. And therefore, we need to pray for each other. As Philemon 1 says, where Paul says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. He writes this to a man who is not a missionary. And he says, I expect that you're sharing your faith, and I'm praying that you're sharing, as you share your faith, God would produce fruit. So we need to be praying for each other, brothers and sisters, as we seek to make and mature disciples, which leads us to the maturing component. If you noticed in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples. And when you make disciples who respond to the gospel through faith and repentance, we mark them off with baptism in the triune name of God. And then in verse 20, it said, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. The teaching to obey is maturing. Maturing disciples means that we must teach obedience to Christ. That would be my conclusion. And there'll be more to that, but just hang on to your hat for now. Here's how the Apostle Paul opened up his letter in Romans 1. He said, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Here's the reality, brothers and sisters. If someone is heading towards sin and eventually their love for sin will result in them standing before a holy God and being condemned by his righteousness, but then in hearing that that is a definite reality unless they repent and believe, so they turn their back and they believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you would expect that the newness of life they're walking in would be different than the old life that they died to, right? You used to think one way, you used to feel one way, and you used to do certain things, but now that you turned your back on that and you turned your face towards Christ and you've been baptized and the newness of life is your new pursuit, you would expect new thinking, new feeling, and new doing, would you not? And that is what Paul is getting at with the obedience of faith. Your repentance and faith should also be marked by an obvious obedience to that faith. That's why it's dangerous just to take people's word for it. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Okay, what does that even mean? Who is Jesus? What do you believe in exactly? How do you live your life? There's a lot of questions that you must then ask afterwards. We'll get to that a little bit more. But at the very end of the book, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, here's what I'm trying to say here by pointing out this verse. If we're going to mature disciples, it means we must teach them to obey what Christ has commanded. Now, what Paul says here is that there is strengthening that occurs, maturity that happens. Through what means or how? How can you grow strong? How can you grow mature? According to, and I love this, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you quite understand this, but simply going to church where gospel preaching occurs is a means that God uses to mature you. Some of us come to church and we just think, nothing happens here. I'm just here to judge the music and to make sure Phil minds his P's and Q's. But nothing spiritual is happening here. And I'm here to tell you, no, no. When gospel preaching happens, strengthening and maturity are produced. However, Paul goes on to say that it has to be according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings. In other words, it's not just going to church in order to get a concert and a TED talk. Instead, you need to go to church to hear gospel preaching according to Scripture. The more Scripture, the better. The more that we have explanation of the Bible, not teaching from the Bible, but teaching the Bible. The more that we're going to get the growth that we aim for, brothers and sisters. Now notice Paul is saying, I know that strength will happen as I preach to you gospel word-saturated sermons because God has commanded, that is the Great Commission. And the whole point of me being obedient to the Great Commission, to be word-saturated and to be gospel-driven in all preaching is so that there would be obedience of faith. That's what we're aiming at. And so I've taken this as what I need to be doing. That's my job. I'm supposed to stand before you week after week and give you scripture-saturated and gospel-driven sermons that you may be grown through it, Lord willing, by the Spirit, that you may produce the obedience of faith that God requires. Michael Horton, in his book, The Gospel Commission, he writes this: we need the richness and depth and breadth of the whole gospel because it liberates us for obedience, not from it. And there's a false notion in people's minds that because I believed in Jesus, I now get to live however I want. And that is a perversion of his grace. No, 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 no. When you repent and believe in the gospel, the Holy Spirit then circumcises your heart, changes your mind, renews you from the inside out as you behold the glories of Christ, and you are fundamentally and foundationally transformed so that having the Spirit, you are now empowered to obey, not to live in disobedience. We need to learn Jesus's commands. We need to know what Jesus has said. And we need to know the Jesus who says the things he says. After all, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, my words are spirit and life. And he says, whoever obeys my words, he it is who truly loves me. So brothers and sisters, we can't sleep on what it is Jesus has taught. So now, let's go back to Colossians 1:28. If we're called to make and mature disciples, and you can see that making and disciples requires the gospel declared and preached, baptism is the sign to mark people off from the world that they've repented and believed, and maturing is teaching them to obey, I want to show us what Paul says. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So let me just give it away. We mature disciples, that is either ourselves as disciples, we mature, or we help others mature as disciples through teaching Christ. Through teaching Christ. If you notice, Paul says this in verse 28, him we proclaim. Who's the him there? Well, if you look back one verse, just a couple words before that, he's talking about Christ who is in you, and he is the hope of glory. And if you go back in Colossians 1, you're going to see this Jesus is the one from whom, through whom, and to whom all things have been created. He is the Son of God, the image of the invisible God. He is the one who upholds the universe. He is the one who is holding everything together so that he's the head of the church and head of all creation. He is the one in whom full deity dwells. He is the one who is worthy of our praise. He is the one who has redeemed us, forgiven us, the one who is king and Lord over all, who's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He is everything and all things, in everything, through everything. And so it is him that we proclaim. And that makes sense. He seems like a big deal. And you know how it is, brothers and sisters. You know how it is. Whatever you prize, you praise. Whatever you highly value, you talk about. And no one has to coerce you or beg you. You talk about it. Hey, if you're excited for the Niners upcoming season, you're going to talk about it. Nobody's going to sit here and be like, hey, tell me what you think about the Niners. And you're like, oh, I don't know. I'm literally reluctant. If you're a big fan, you're just like, I'll tell you what I think. And you boom. If you come up with a new recipe that you really think is delicious, you never keep that to yourself. You always text in your small group telling them about it. Because as you enjoy something, one of the greatest joys is to share that joy with others and see their joy in what you have joy in. I just confused you? I don't know. But when you delight yourself in something, you want other people to delight in the same thing that you delight in. If we delight ourselves in Jesus, it ought not to take arm twisting and begging for you to speak about him. It should be easy. If Christ is truly praiseworthy, it's because you find him prizeworthy. Because he is so valuable to you and precious to you, you can't help but speak about him. Or is he not as good as recipes? Or is he not as enthralling as football? See, Paul's aim in him preaching and teaching should be the same aim we have. Look at the very end of this verse, verse 28. He says, I do all this, I proclaim Christ, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's his goal. My aim is to, at the end of the day, have countless people walk up to Christ and to be presented to him mature. That's my hope. Here's how Paul writes in Ephesians 4. He says that God gave the apostles, the prophets, who are the foundation for the church, according to Ephesians 2:20. And he gave the evangelists, which I understand to be those pioneering missionaries who preach the gospel where it previously has not been preached. And God has also given shepherds and teachers. That's usually interpreted with one word, shepherd teachers or pastor teachers. Now, what is the point of God giving people like myself to the church is verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so there's a relationship here. I do equipping and you all do the being equipped part. I have, you know, verb agreement kind of stuff. But for what? For building up the body of Christ. Which means if I don't do my job of scripture-saturated, gospel-driven, Christ-centered preaching, the body of Christ won't be built up. You may be informed. You may be inspired. You may even be entertained. But you won't be matured unless I do that. Likewise, if you come and unwilling to be equipped, then you're not going to be built up, and the church won't be built up. It's a partnership. There's a relationship here. That's how God has ordained it. And then he talks about the extent to which this happens. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And then there's prepositions we have to pay attention to, which is to and to. And then what he says is to mature manhood, the fullness, to the measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, I do preaching in order to do equipping, and you listen in order to be equipped, in order that the whole church will be built up. And what is our objective? The fullness of Christ. I want to be as full of Christ as I possibly can, and you too. And so how we do that together is I stand here, scripture, with the gospel, with Christ, the best I can, as faithfully as I can, and we equip and then do the work of the ministry, and there is maturity that happens. So what I'm here to say is, brothers and sisters, we mature disciples through teaching Christ, through teaching Christ. That is how people mature. But how does that happen? Let's go back to Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, preach Christ. There's an equipping component. There's a being equipped component. But we're all aiming to maturity. That's Paul's point here in verse 28, to present everyone mature in Christ. That's the point of what I'm doing today. That's the point of us being here today, is to be mature in Christ. But how? He goes on to say, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So what Paul does here is he says, the manner in which I proclaim Christ is with teaching and admonishing. And so that tells us that proclaiming and teaching are different. So let me give you an example of what proclamation is. It's an announcement. I gave an announcement earlier that we have the Initiate Conference coming up this Friday and Saturday, and you should all should come. That's an announcement. But then somebody says, well, when is it? How much does it cost? What are we doing there? And then I begin to explain the time, the cost, and the purpose. And now what I've done is I've begun to teach. I proclaimed, made an announcement, and now I am teaching. I'm giving explanation. And so what Paul does is he declares Christ. This is who he is. This is what he has done. This is what God commands of us, people everywhere, to repent and believe. And then people go, wait a minute. Who's Jesus? What do you mean by sin? What do you mean by repentance? What exactly do I believe in? Why do you get baptized? What do you mean the wrath of God? Wait, what do you mean substitutionary atonement? What? And every attempt to answer those questions is teaching. So Paul says, I'm teaching, and he says, I'm warning. And I'll talk about the warning in a moment, but let's ask ourselves the question, what is teaching? And my definition, it's not really a definition, but it's just kind of help us understand, wrap our heads around it. Teaching is the orderly presentation of Christian truth. I get this from 2 Timothy 1. It's a very interesting text. Paul says to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So the sound words is the whole concept of teaching. The word sound there in Greek also means healthy, and what it means is healthy or true, sound, good, that kind of thing. And what he's saying is, I want you to follow healthy teaching. And we all like, okay, that makes sense. Yeah, follow healthy teaching. But I want you to see that he says, follow the pattern. Now, I'm not a dressmaker, and I don't know anyone who is, but I know that when you try to make clothing, there's oftentimes patterns. And you lay the pattern there, and then you like outline or whatever, and then you cut. So what Paul's saying is there is such thing as good and healthy teaching, but it also has a pattern to it. There's a right way to say things and there's a wrong way to say things. So when I talked about how we need to be emissaries who get the message out by getting the message right and getting it out, what I meant by get the message right is something like 2 Timothy 1 is not only do we need to have correct doctrine or right teaching, we need to get the pattern of that correct. There's a way to say it. Now, this is significant and important, brothers and sisters. It is very important. And the reason why I think it's very important is 2 John 1. Everyone, we're warned, who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Yowza. You see, whoever abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Whoa. There seems to be a heaviness and a weightiness to the accuracy of what we believe. It seems as if, I hope I'm not reading this wrong. I mean, you could see it. It seems as if the teaching of Christ has kind of elements to it that if you get it wrong, it ain't good. And then if you take with it the whole pattern concept, it's like, wait a minute, there's not only right content, but there's a right way to say it. Man, wait a minute. I need to make sure that I'm getting this message right. Yeah. Because if you don't, then you may just very well be taking part in wickedness, as the last verse says. All right, that's weighty. I don't know if you feel that or not, but I feel that. Now, what is warning? Because he says we're warning everyone and teaching everyone, and I just said what teaching is, but what is warning? I'm going to use the word admonish because in other places in the Bible, the same Greek word is translated admonish rather than warning. And we don't use the word admonish very often. We don't say, hey, I'm going to admonish you. We don't talk like that. But we use the word warn. I warn you. I'm warning you. And that is basically what admonish means anyways. So let me define it for you and then kind of show you a biblical example. Admonishing is confronting someone with the intent to correct and encourage them towards the goodness and truth that they already know. So let me say it. Admonishing someone is when you confront them with the intention to correct and encourage them to go back to the truth and goodness that they already know. So I'll give you an example. This comes from real life. I can't remember how old my kids were, but they were young. And I remember one day we're eating some spaghetti and Elijah grabs a handful of spaghetti and puts it on Savannah's head. And it was cute, I'm not gonna lie. But at the same time, what we did is we admonished Elijah by simply saying, hey, bud, you know you're not supposed to put dinner on your sister's head. He already knew the goodness and the truth of not putting food on people's heads. But I needed to confront him and correct him to the truth that he already knew. You know better, is what parents say. You know better. Or let's put it in a teaching context. You got a kid in the back of the class, little Jimmy, and he's just down there just mowing down a glue stick. And you're like, Jimmy, nah. Now, Jimmy, we're not supposed to eat glue sticks, are we? And of course, he knows you're not supposed to eat glue sticks. And so he's being confronted and corrected in order to return back to the goodness and truth he already knows. So you cannot admonish someone unless you first taught someone. How do I know the goodness and truth to return to if no one gave it to me in the first place? Does that make sense? That's why it's so silly of us to expect Christian behavior out of non-Christian people. It's the most moronic idea that we have. And sometimes you and I just go, I can't believe they're like that. You're like, really? I can't believe they're not worse. What do you expect? So unless you're willing to teach them Christ and they believe in Christ, you can't really hold them up to the expectation of Christ-like behavior. All right. Let me give you an example. Acts chapter 20, we're going back to where Paul's talking about his ministry. And he says this, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So the whole word of God, he's given it to the folks in Ephesus for 2+ years. He says to the Ephesian elders and pastors, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, that is the church. And the church is the one whom the Holy Spirit has made them overseers of. And their purpose is to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So that's a very dense and beautiful passage. Pastors and elders have the responsibility to care for the church that Jesus purchased with his blood, and the overseers have the responsibility because the Holy Spirit appointed them. So watch yourself and also watch the church. Because he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, yikes, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And why is the word of grace so important? Because it is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So I want to highlight a couple things that I think are kind of like ways in which the church can be protected and cared for. Number one is the word of grace. Paul says, I'm commending you elders and pastors to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, not only you, but the church. The word of his grace is powerful. The gospel words have power. And then secondly, what I want to point out is that Paul gave the whole counsel of God. He was preaching and teaching the full of what God has revealed. Now, the reason why that is significant is because there is a legitimate threat to the health of the church. And what is the legitimate threat to the health of the church? It is false teaching. False teaching. Because those who teach falsely will try to come in, and what they will do is they'll try to draw away the disciples after them. They try to make disciples in their own image rather than in the image of Christ. They want a following. So how does the pastors and elders care for the church of God? By paying attention to what's being taught. Making sure that there are sound words that are following the pattern that we have in Scripture. So Paul warned the church. He admonished them. You already know this. For 3 years, I preached to you the word of God. And so I'm admonishing you with tears in my eyes. Don't let false teaching infiltrate the church. It will devour it from the inside out. And all the elders are probably standing there like, yeah, Paul, for sure. And he goes, no, I'm talking about even one of you. It may come from one of you. So you better watch yourself. Man, that's sobering. So let me wrap, kind of making my way. Biblical doctrine and biblical obedience must be taught if disciples are to be matured. So I said, if we're going to mature disciples, we need to teach Christ. And now what I'm saying is, it's biblical doctrine of Christ and biblical obedience to Christ that needs to be taught if we're going to mature disciples. Let me show you Ephesians 4. Remember, we did the whole thing that God gave, and then there's people like me to equip the saints, people like you, in order to build up the Christ, so that the church, so that way we're all mature in Christ. Now this verse. So that, which tells us there's a purpose, brothers and sisters. What is the purpose? It's so that you and I will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Would you say a child is mature? Hopefully your answer is no. There's more growing to do. So what Paul is saying is, in order for us not to be immature, we need to be taught and equipped to be mature. And the way in which that comes is going to be through sound doctrine. If you don't have sound doctrine, you end up being seasick in this world, tossed to and fro by the waves, being deceived by human cunning. Do you see it? Which means if you don't have healthy doctrine, you won't have stability in your walk with the Lord. No maturity, no stability. So when you hear of Christians who are confused, what does the Bible really say? Well, that's the question Satan asked in Genesis 3, is it not? And people are still asking it today as though it's novel. Have you ever thought, does it actually say this? Yeah, dude, I thought about that. You kidding me? You insulted me. Of course I thought about that. And I believe that it does say this. And so whether it's debates about, you know, affirming LGBTQ stuff or this or that or whatever, did the Bible really say? Yeah, bro. It like literally says it. But if you abandon the clear right doctrine here, then you're going to get seasick and you're going to get confused and people are going to be, I don't know. And they're unstable because they lack maturity. Let me put it together this way, brothers and sisters. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Here's what Paul says, Romans 16. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. What Paul is saying is doctrine doesn't divide. What divides is bad doctrine. For such persons who teach bad doctrine, they do not serve our Lord Christ, but what do they serve? They serve their own appetites. They just want a following. They want influence. They want credibility. They want likability. And how do they gain it? Smooth talk and flattery. And what they do is they deceive the hearts of the naive. Would you ever describe a naive person as being mature? Probably not. So if you don't have maturity, you don't have stability, and if you don't have maturity, that means you also are experiencing deceit through flattery and smooth talk, and what's happening is division and obstacles are occurring. Not because there is sound doctrine being proclaimed, it's because there is bad doctrine being proclaimed. That's the cause of the divisions. And let me show you one other thing from 1 Timothy 6. Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's that phrase again, sound words, healthy doctrine, healthy teaching, right teaching, and also the teaching that accords with godliness, that is to say, right teaching always leads to right living. And if you only teach doctrine and no emphasis on living, then you've missed it. Or if you only teach right living and you ignore the doctrine, you've missed it. You gotta have both. You got to teach the Christ who commands, but you also have to teach the obedience to which he commands. You can't have one or the other. If you only have obedience, you'll end up a moralist. If you only have doctrine, you're going to be a cold-hearted legalist. You need both, so you're a warm-hearted follower of Jesus. The person who does not teach sound doctrine and sound obedience is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among those who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, over the years, I've had people say to me, Phil, you care about words. And I go, yep, I care about words. But the Bible says, don't quarrel about words. And I go, no, words matter. For instance, if somebody came to me and said, Jesus is not Lord, I can't conclude, oh, so you think he's Lord? Because they use the three-letter word N-O-T, not. That word matters. And I will quarrel with this person about using that word. So it's not about whether or not you're quarreling over words in the sense of like, hey man, we need to get these words right. There's a pattern of sound words that we need to pursue. Paul's saying, no. It's the person who wants to quarrel over words because they crave controversy. They're a contrarian. They just love a new doctrine. And this happens in our society all the time, brothers and sisters. There's some new idea. There's some new thing that happens. And it begins to go viral on TikTok and whatever Twitter is called now. And it just goes nuts. And people are sharing it and people are making videos of it. And they're like, can you believe this new doctrine? I've never heard it before. If you haven't heard it before, that should be the first red flag. I heard John Piper say one time, if I can't find my theology at least 300 years ago, I don't want it. Who are we to think we've come up with something brand new? What's wrong with you? Anyways, so yes, brothers and sisters, there will be debate about words because words matter, and there are some who seek division and smooth flattery and deception. They will try to woo people and they will get things to go viral to cause unstable people to question the authority of this book. So you better be on top of your game. Or better yet, I need to be on top of my game. Every week, week in and week out, our pastors will stand here and give you scripture-saturated, gospel-driven, Christ-centered preaching for your growth and the protection of the church. Every week. So what Paul does, I love this in Romans 6. He says, thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. Remember, you used to go in this direction, loving sin. You couldn't do anything but sin. You loved it. But now what's happened to you? You've become obedient from the heart. Wow. Obedient to what exactly? Oh, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. We must teach Christ and admonish people back if they ever get goofy. Come back over. You know the good you ought to do. That ain't it. Come on over. And the standard of teaching given to us by God himself, we must be obedient to it from the heart. Which means there's emotion involved. I love it. I love Jesus. I love it. Because you've been set free from sin and having become slaves and have become slaves of righteousness. There's theology just oozing from this verse. What does it mean for sin? What does it mean to be enslaved to sin? What does it mean to be a slave of righteousness? What does it mean to be set free? I mean, what? Yeah, a lot to unpack there. All right, so where do we go from here? Where do we begin to mature disciples? That's a great question to ask, either for yourself or for helping others, okay? So here's what I'm gonna try to do. I'm gonna try to do pretty quickly to help you think through how this might work. If we were to ask ourselves the question, okay, where do I begin to mature disciples, either for myself to mature in Christ or to help others mature in Christ, where do I begin? And I would answer like this. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, purpose, the man of God or the messenger of God may be complete, that is mature. And being mature, they will be equipped for every good work. Let me put it all together for you. To become mature and equipped to do the good work of ministry that God has called you to, Scripture is a profitable source because it contains all we need for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. And what makes it even better is this book is no product of human ingenuity and creativity. This book is breathed out by God. And the inspiration of the text of Scripture means it is without error and has authority. As Peter writes, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, not only to empower us for obedience, but the same Holy Spirit who principally authored this book also inspired the authors to write this book and equips us to interpret properly this book. 1 Corinthians 2. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Why? So that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. You see, the natural person, the unspiritual person, the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the Spirit of God, which is given to us when we repent and believe in the gospel, renews our heart and mind, enables and empowers us to live in obedience, and gives us the ability to rightly understand the things freely given to us in the book he wrote, so that we can understand the deep things of God. While some people who don't have the Spirit will look at it and go, this is a dumb book. It's full of abuse and hostility and oppression and blah, blah. And we'd go, oh yeah, that makes sense. I understand why you think that. It's because you don't have the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God teaches us and helps us to see the beauty and the wonder of his word. Let me say one more thing. There's another thing that I think is pretty cool about maturity. Where do we begin? So we've said scripture and obedience, and I'm going to add this third element, prayer. Epaphras, Paul writes, is one of you of the church in Colossae. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you. I love this about Epaphras. He always struggles on your behalf in his prayers. To what aim? So that you may stand mature. Here's Epaphras who's like, man, I just pray. Man, I pray. I pray you will be mature. I pray. So here, let me summarize it, brothers and sisters, and I want you to hear this as clear as possible. I know I just put the title screen up there. That means you close your Bible and you tune me out. Don't do it yet. I'm going to give you three verbs and three nouns, and then we'll be done. If I was to make simple and summarize what it means to make and mature disciples, and if you're new to our church and you kind of want to know what Golden Hills is all about, like what do you guys prioritize, emphasize, what do you guys aim for, I would give you three verbs and three nouns. Golden Hills, and what I believe the Bible teaches that we should pursue, is to teach, to pray, and to obey. So if you want to make a disciple, you know how to do it? Preach, teach, pray, and obey. That's how you do it. What if I want to mature a disciple? Teach, pray, and obey. What if I myself want to grow in Christ? Teach, pray, obey. What if I want to help my kids? Teach, pray, obey. Let me give you the nouns. Word, prayer, obedience. If you go to a small group in our church, if you come to church on Sunday morning, if you serve in any capacity, word, prayer, obedience. That's what you can expect. Teach, pray, and obey. That rhymes, does it not? It's going to stick with you. And I hope it bugs you and you can't get it. It's like that song that you sang and you're like, I can't get it out of my head. Oh, I pray that will happen. Teach, pray, and obey. Teach, pray, and obey. So, Father, I ask, God, that you would cause our church to be that we would proclaim Christ in the fullness of Christ, who is the fullness of grace and truth. From Christ comes grace upon grace because he is the fullness of deity in human form. He is through whom all was created. He is the one for whom all things exist. And everything is upheld by his word of power. In all his resurrected authority, he has commanded us to make and mature disciples. And God, we have now learned that the way we do that is to teach, to pray, and to obey. So God, give us courage to teach. Give us discipline to pray. And give us the desire to obey. And every one of us in this room, God, would you grant to us a burden to help teach and admonish one another, because we need each other to do this so that the whole church would be mature. So God, would you cause us to cast our eyes on you, and by beholding Christ, may we be transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. So God, thank you for these truths. Embed them into our hearts now and cause our church to be shaped by them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.